Good to be with you again. Can we then turn to the prophecy of Amos? The prophecy of Amos. Now here we have a book of 9 chapters, and I believe I'm correct in saying that there are 146 verses. I did take the time just to sit down and to read aloud the 9 chapters, and it took me 24 minutes. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to say, well, I haven't time to read the Word of God today. It's surprising that, you know, an epistle like James or something, you can probably read in about 7 minutes. So just get down to the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to read the 146 verses, but if my arithmetic is correct, I want to read a total of 26 verses. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 1. So we're looking at Amos, the pastoral prophet. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers. I think the idea is locusts. In the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Verse 7 Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And now in the closing chapter, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon those readings this evening. Now, Amos is named only in this book that bears his name. There's no record here of his parentage, no details concerning his family. He was certainly not a courtier like Isaiah, nor was he a priest like Jeremiah, but he was an ordinary working man. I believe there's a lesson in that in itself. He is the only prophet, I judge, to announce his occupation before declaring his divine commission. He was a sheep farmer. I believe the idea behind that expression is that he was a sheep master among, we read, the herdmen of Tekoa. We learn in chapter 7, we read the verse, that he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That apparently was a lowly food of the poor. So, as far as we understand, Amos had no academic training in the schools of the prophets. You remember, there were schools of the prophets at that time. So we might say that he was an uneducated layman. He was a thoroughgoing countryman, and therefore we have titled this particular study, Amos, the Pastoral Man. And of course, from such humble circumstances, God fitted him to be a prophet. He came from Tekoa, and that was a village some 10 to 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. The fact that he came from Judah and yet prophesied in Israel made his ministry and, of course, his message all the more disturbing. Never previously had a prophet of Judah prophesied in and against Israel. We learn, did we not, from that reading in chapter 7, that whilst he was pursuing his daily occupation, the Lord called him. God's servants are called, even today, by the law of his choice. He makes the choice. It's not by any human succession, nor indeed by profession. It's interesting that the name Amos means burden, or alternatively, burden bearer. And in his call, he certainly became a bearer of the word of God. And the Lord gave Amos a great burden concerning the national sin of his chosen earthly people, Israel, and its inevitable result in national judgment and also exile. This is the key to the message of his book. Just on a practical note, can I say, we should certainly not find service for the Lord a burden, and yet we should be burdened in that service. Something of the background of Amos. The period of his ministry is made clear in the opening verse of the prophecy. We are specifically told in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Sometimes that Jeroboam is referred to as Jeroboam the second. It was 2 years before the earthquake. That's a very interesting comment. And Zechariah refers to this very earthquake in Zechariah chapter 14, the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So, to get things in perspective, let's bear in mind that Amos prophesied almost 200 years after the death of Solomon and approximately 100 years after the ministry of Elijah. That's where we would place him. And Israel would have only one more prophet following Amos, namely Hosea. And these two would be God's final messengers to Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Amos' contemporaries in the southern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah, would then be followed by several more prophets to Judah. But there was only one more prophet as far as the northern kingdom was concerned. Again, in order to set the scene, I want to stress that Amos lived during a time of great affluence and great prosperity, especially in the northern kingdom. And in Judah, the southern kingdom, there was a period of peace under Uzziah. However, in spite of that, both morally and spiritually, it was a time of great corruption, of moral depravity and spiritual perversion in the northern kingdom, against which Amos was inspired to preach fearlessly. Just a word about his style. I don't know whether you would have gathered this from the verses that we read, but his style is quite homely. It's certainly full of energy, and yet it's full of simplicity. He makes use of imagery to bring home his message. And he does so, remember that this is written in prose, it's not written in verse, but he does so, and his message comes home very forcibly in view of this. No other prophet provides us with these metaphors from the scenes of nature. And he does so in fresh and vivid and rich variety. We read in verse 3 of chapter 1 of threshing instruments of iron. Had we gone on in chapter 1, we would have read a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And then in chapter 3, we read of a lion roaring in the forest when he hath no prey. He makes mention in chapter 2 of the cedars and the oaks, and their roots from beneath. He speaks about a bird in a snare upon the earth. And indeed, in chapter 3, he speaks about a shepherd taking out of the mouth of the lion two legs or the piece of an ear, and many others. So his vocabulary, his figures of speech, the illustrations that he employs are all reminders of the country life from which he came. All that then by way of introduction. Now, as far as the outline of the book is concerned, this book opens with two verses of introduction. And then we took care to read the closing five verses, because those are five verses of hope that conclude, which contain the only direct quotation from that we find in the New Testament. Now, just simply to present it in this particular fashion. In chapters 1 and 2, we are confronted with eight burdens. Now, you will remember that Amos' name means burden or burden bearer. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have eight burdens. Covering chapters 3 to 6, we have three sermons or three specific messages. Three messages, chapters 3 to 6. And then in chapters 7 to 9, we have five visions. Eight burdens, three sermons, five visions. Let's just consider in a general sense the burdens. You may have observed that each burden begins with the words, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of, and for four." And the name of the offending nation is inserted in the middle, and their sin is outlined at the end. And then that is followed by how God will judge them. The first six burdens are all concerning the enemies which surrounded Israel. And the first mentioned is Syria, represented by Damascus, probably seen as Israel's greatest enemy at that particular time. We obviously cannot go into detail, but I just want to mention that Syria is denounced for its cruelty. And then, secondly, we have the Philistines, represented by Gaza. I think we might have heard of Gaza recently. The word of God is always up to date. The Philistines, represented by Gaza, and they are denounced for their treachery. Thirdly, we have the kingdom of Tyre, and they are denounced because of their complacency, followed by Edom for their enmity, and then Ammon for its tyranny, and then sixthly, Moab for its inhumanity. Now remember that I already established, I trust, that there are eight burdens, and I've only thus far mentioned six, the first six. Now, bear in mind the ministry of Amos, a prophet from the southern kingdom and yet serving the Lord in the northern kingdom. So those first six messages thus far must have been very pleasing to the ears of the audience that Amos had in Israel, as he rails again against their enemies. In fact, they would be even more pleased when he turns to their former brethren in the south, Judah, because that's the seventh burden, and he denounces them because of their infidelity. But you see, in the wisdom of God, he is doing this in order to gain the ears of those in the north. And having obtained their attention, Amos now turns to Israel themselves, dealing with their profanity. And he speaks of their multiple abuses of the poor. He speaks about their immorality, their idolatry, and their drunkenness, and then their treatment of the prophets and the Nazarites who had been raised up for spiritual guidance. Just on a practical point, most people will agree if we point to the wickedness that abounds in the world today. I'm sure that they would agree with us. But then they're less inclined to listen to us when we point out that sin affects all of us. So those are the burdens. What about the sermons, the messages, the three messages? Well, just as those burdens started with that common phrase, for three transgressions and for four, these three sermons commence with, hear this word. I suppose that's a good practical point that we need to take note of. We need, obviously, to hear the word of God. Hear this word. It appears in the opening verses of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. So chapters 3 to 6 form the central part of Amos' prophecy. And they contain the main indictment against God's people. And also those messages bring with them dire warnings of the Lord's judgment for their sins. In his first sermon, Amos makes it clear that his message is from the Lord. This word that the Lord hath spoken against you. We need to get a word from the Lord. And although Amos is the prophet in the northern kingdom, I judge that in this first sermon, in this first message, the Lord appears to summon the whole nation of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He appeals to the whole nation to hear this message, the message that he's about to reveal to Amos. The important thing is this, that because the Lord had redeemed only the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, because he had set them apart from all other nations to become his chosen earthly people and had brought them into covenant relationship with himself, on that basis, Israel was much more responsible to respond to him in obedience and faith than were the other nations. Therefore, when they sinned, he must punish them more severely than other nations, because the general principle that we find in the Word of God is that privilege always brings greater responsibility. Greater privilege, greater responsibility. That's a universal principle of judgment which God still applies today. We need to appreciate, brethren, that we find ourselves in a very, very privileged position. We're so thankful for those brethren of a previous generation who studied carefully the Word of God, and their messages have been handed down from generation to generation. We're thankful for brethren raised up by the Lord today to bring to us the Word of God. We are in a very privileged position. But remember, greater privilege brings greater responsibility. So, we find that in chapter 3, Amos deals with Israel's present guilt. Again, when we come to the second sermon, which is in chapter 4, We hear that summons to hear. I repeat, hear this word. Did you notice in the reading, I read this verse, that the prophet addresses them as ye kine of Bashan? It would appear that women are mainly in view here. So the comparison is with kine and not with bulls. Now, women are supposed to be the guardians of morals, the guardians of fashions and standards in society. And so the direction in which society is going can usually be judged by examining the typical women of the day. I want you to notice the sins of which they had been guilty. They had been marked by oppression. We read those words, which oppress the poor. They had also been characterized by arrogance, which crush the needy. And not only that, also by impudence, which say to their masters, and that is referring to their husbands, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Not only that, they had clearly carried on with a form of godliness in offering sacrifices and tithing from their wealth. But God had already shown his disapproval by causing droughts, you read the context, blight and pestilence to hinder their produce, and had even overthrown some of them as a warning to those that remained, because he speaks of them as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. So that's the second sermon addressed to the kine of Bashan. Then we come to the third sermon. This third and longest sermon goes into a great detail about their sins, and it goes into detail for the best part of two whole chapters. And those chapters reveal Israel's future judgments. And this third message consists of three parts. We're now looking at the opening verses of chapter 5, and they form part of a lamentation. And this death song, if you like, is sung by Amos, and he is represented as the chief mourner. And the predicted judgment of chapter 4 is now regarded as a fait accompli, regarded as already been accomplished. So there's this lamentation. Then in a long section from verse 4 down to verse 17 of chapter 5, we have a fourfold appeal. And each appeal commences with a call to seek. Verse 4 of chapter 5, seek ye me and ye shall live. Chapter 5 and verse 6, seek the Lord and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. Well, that's a good exhortation for us to take upon our lips, that we might beseech men and women to seek the Lord while he may be found. But in order to complete the sermon, there is a twofold woe. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. They desire the day of the Lord. Amos shatters their complacency and he says, to what end is it for you? It would, of course, be for them a day of judgment. Remember, and he makes it clear in this passage, that the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. How strange that they should be desiring the day of the Lord. And then the second woe, that brings us into chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. So you'll notice that the condemnation of Amos now extends back to Judah, them that are at ease in Zion, as well as to Israel, and trust in the mountains of Samaria. And despite Amos' condemnation being interspersed with appeals to repent, he warned them that captivity approached, not from Syria, which they might have expected, but beyond Damascus. In other words, clearly a reference to Assyria, and that is confirmed in chapter 6. You need to appreciate, we need to appreciate, that this is a remarkable prophecy of the extent of the as yet unexpected Assyrian Empire. So there we have in chapters 5 and 6, those three sermons. Now we come to the five visions. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, in our good authorized text, grasshoppers, but they're really locusts. Locusts in verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6, fire. In verses 7 to 9, we have the vision of the plumb line. And then, and I read one or two verses from this section, there is a parenthesis from verse 10 to verse 17 where Amos confronts Amaziah. He's the priest of Bethel. Remember that that was the center of false idolatry. Then fourthly, when we come into chapter 8, we have the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And then finally, in chapter 9, we have the Lord, it actually says in the text, standing upon the altar. That is really the idea of standing by the altar. And let's bear in mind that he's standing by the altar of Bethel. So we've had in that opening section those words for three transgressions and for four. In the middle section, hear ye this word. But now when we come to these pictures, these visions, each of them is prefaced by such words as, the Lord God showed unto me. Thus he showed me, and then I saw. I should say that the first two visions appear to be literal, and they obviously speak of total destruction. In other words, there would be a judgment of locusts, and then secondly, there would be a judgment of devouring fire. Let's say one or two words about the first vision. Amos saw that the Lord had prepared locusts. He formed locusts. Now, locusts were regarded as an instrument of God's curse. So the people would recognize that the hand of the Lord was against them. In this instance, Amos assumes the role of an intercessor, and he prayed to God to forgive his people. O Lord God, forgive, he says, I beseech thee. He confessed that they were only small. I noted the words, for he is small. And with such a spirit, the Lord was well pleased. And the praying prophet received the answer from the Lord, it shall not be. Complete destruction would not take place. The second vision. He was bidden to behold a furious fire, sweeping everything before itself. And this fire was the instrument of divine wrath. And again, the prophet intercedes, adopting the divine estimate of the situation. May I just say this? Prayer really starts by seeing situations and people as God sees them. And prayer can then look to divine mercy. In this instance, Amos' prayer is answered, and the judgment was averted by divine decree. This also shall not be. We come to the third vision, the vision of the plumb line. Now, the wall that is referred to was a symbol of Israel. That nation had been made by reference to a plumb line, perpendicular and straight. God had made it upright. But now the Lord stood over the wall with a plumb line in his hand. As Amos looked, he appreciated that the plumb line showed that the wall, as I've said, symbolizing Israel, was dangerously out of true, and therefore it had to come down. And so we have those words, "I will not pass by them anymore." In other words, he would not now spare them. Well, for us, what is the plumb line? The plumb line, of course, is the Word of God. Unerringly, it tests and tries every soul, and it shows clearly each departure from that perfect standard. You will notice that Amos doesn't intercede now, because Israel's doom was determined. The fourth vision. We're taken into chapter 8. Amos beholds a basket of summer fruit. I understand that the Hebrew word that is used here shows that it was a basket filled with ripe fruit, a symbol of the fact that Israel was now ripe for judgment. And this present vision revealed that the judgment was final. And not only that, it was close at hand. The end is come upon my people Israel. The fifth vision. The fifth of Amos' vision was that of the Lord himself standing upon, or as I suggested, standing by the altar. And it's the altar of Bethel that is in view. So he was about to smash the idolatry of the northern kingdom. And for the idolaters, there was no place of refuge, neither out of time. We read the words, though they dig into hell, though they dig into Sheol, though they climb up to heaven, there was no place of refuge out of time. Secondly, nor out of sight, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea. There was no place of refuge out of sight. There wasn't even a place of refuge in their captivity, though they go into captivity before their enemies. Now let's bear in mind then that we have thus far seen those eight burdens in chapters 1 and 2, those three sermons, those three messages in chapters 3 to 6, and now those five visions in chapters 7 to 9. But now, we come, and I'm so thankful that we have these closing verses of the prophecy of Amos. We might wonder whether there are any messianic references in this epistle. In this book. We might indeed look in vain for specific messianic prophecies, but these verses bring a message, a conclusion of hope. You see, Amos is generally regarded as a severe prophet with little of a positive future for the Messiah, with little concerning repentance and recovery and return of the nation, as is touched upon by many of the other prophets. But at the end of the final vision, we read, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." And no doubt the reference is to the maintaining of a remnant in Judah. And this book, largely taken up with sin and judgment, it does end with a positive declaration for the future of the nation of Israel as a whole. Well, we're seeing what is taking place today in the Middle East. And you can rest assured that ultimately all nations will be against God's chosen nation. You can rest assured they will be the object of enmity. But God must fulfill his promise. And there is recovery. One thing I would mention also. Beware of reformed teaching. Those who adopt reformed teaching do not believe in a literal millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. We ought to be very thankful that down through the recent centuries, there has been the teaching of so-called dispensational truth. And it's the key to the understanding of the Word of God. If we don't accept dispensational teaching, we're lost. So beware of reformed teaching. So let's look at this epilogue, verses 11 to 15. God is going to work again in the nation of Israel. And I'm now speaking of the United Kingdom. If you look at those closing verses, I want you to note the expressions in verse 11, "Will I raise up?" "I will raise up." "I will build," all in verse 11. Verse 14, "I will bring again." Verse 15, "I will plant." So after the sin, the sorrow, and the sword, we can say that the sun will shine again for Israel. And there remains a glorious future for the nation, in spite of the judgment that Amos had predicted. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you will see that they refer to the restoration of the nation. God's promise to David will be fulfilled. There will be restoration of the Davidic house. Verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." So the words "in that day" indicated some future events. But he also adds, "I will build it as in the days of old." And to me, that suggests it would be in the distant future. The kingdom will be restored to the proportions of the days of David and beyond. You'll notice in verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And Edom had always shown hostility to the people of God. And the possession of Edom therefore speaks of the complete end of opposition. It is interesting to observe that alone of the kings, David himself in a former day had conquered and held Edom. We've read of that in the second book of Samuel in chapter 8. Then we read of all the heathen, that is all the nations, which are called by my name. So Gentiles will be blessed. We need to appreciate that during the millennium, the Gentile nations will be blessed as a result of the ministry and service of the Jews. So we have restoration of the nation. But then in verses 13 to 15, we have restoration to the land. Let us remember that Palestine was promised to the Jews, and nothing can frustrate the purpose of God in relation to these things. We must appreciate that. Now, we might not be too happy about some of the things that Israel is doing there in Gaza, but nevertheless, we must appreciate that God has a purpose for the land. And so these last three verses of the prophecy, they describe the millennium and its earthly blessings. And the obvious meaning of the promise in the closing verse, I will plant them upon their land, is that Israel will yet be returned to the land, and they will be returned in faith, not in unbelief. And prosperity will be assured. So fertile will the land be that the ploughman, in preparing soil for the next sowing, will actually overtake the reaper. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the hills that normally would be barren will flow with wine. The mountains shall drop sweet wine. Figuratively, of course, joy, of which wine is often the symbol. So joy will be restored. And the freedom of the people will be reclaimed. Verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of my people, so security will be enjoyed. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them. You may recall that Amos commenced his prophecy with the words of Amos, and he concludes it with, saith the Lord thy God. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come before thee at the conclusion of this meeting. We thank thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We trust that we've gleaned a few lessons from reading and considering this book, this prophecy of Amos, and we look to thee for further help in this series of meetings on the minor prophets. And so we commend ourselves to thee. Watch over us as we take our journeys home. We return thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.